147 through 13. Well, when we sing the imprecatory psalms, we must remember that this is one of the distinguishing marks of God's worship songs rather than men's worship songs. We don't come to the garden alone where the dew is still on the roses. We ask for the head of the wicked man. It's a little bit different, isn't it? Well, that's what we get when we sing what God has written about His own wrath, and we learn about God's wrath against sinners and His grace in Christ. And both of those doctrines are found indeed, aren't they, in the Psalter? All right. Well, let's turn to John chapter 13 as we continue on in our study. We'll read verses 1 through 11. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that His hour was come, that He should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved His own which were in the world, He loved them unto the end. And supper being ended, the devil, having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray Him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into His hands, and that He was come from God and went to God, He riseth from supper and laid aside His garments and took a towel and girded Himself. After that, He poureth water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith He was girded. Then cometh He to Simon Peter, and Peter saith unto Him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Jesus answered and said unto him, What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Peter saith unto him, Thou shalt never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Simon Peter saith unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus saith unto him, He that is washed needeth not, save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. And ye are clean, but not all. For he knew who should betray him. Therefore said he, Ye are not all clean. May God add his blessing to the reading and hearing of his most holy word. Mr. William Bates, the Puritan, William Bates, writes our quotation today. The principal effect of Christian hope is specified. He purifies himself. I shall but glance upon this, having largely discoursed of it already. He purifies himself by the assistance of the Holy Spirit, from whom the spiritual life and all the operations of it proceed. The extent of this purifying is comprehensive of the outward and inward man, from sinful inclinations and vicious acts, from carnality and hypocrisy. The continuance of this purifying must be till we are cleansed from every spot and become glorious in holiness. We are contracting defilements every day and need the constant influence of divine grace to preserve and restore our purity. Our Savior tells Peter, He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit, and ye are clean, but not all. It is an allusion to the custom in the eastern countries, where they traveled in sandals and had their feet soiled with the dust or sand that required washing upon their coming into a house. In the renovation of a sinner, are all the faculties are purified, though not perfectly, and it is requisite he should daily cleanse himself from the relics of sin. I think that's really well said. And I think that's what's being taught here in John 13. Let's continue on and unpack it. So we come to Peter now in his interaction with the Lord. Notice that there's a back and forth that goes on here. That back and forth, I think, is as instructive as anything else. That Peter doesn't stop talking after Christ gives him what we would judge to be a sufficient answer. That Peter doesn't arrest himself at that point, but continues on, in fact, with, we might say, even more contrariety. And then notice also that even that moment of Peter's continued questioning, we might say, not his best moment, is sanctified by the Lord to teach some very wonderful truth. What is the truth that is being taught here? Well, let's first of all talk about Peter's first question to him. Peter asks a question, doesn't he? He says to Christ, he cometh to Simon Peter, verse 6, and Peter saith to him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Now, he might have referred to him as something else, but he referred to him as Lord. In referring to him as Lord, let's understand that Peter is saying, Lord, you're reversing the roles here. I'm the servant, really. You're the master. Why are you behaving as the servant who is my master, my Lord? So let's give Peter every benefit of the doubt that we can give him, in that Peter is not simply being cantankerous or rebellious here. There is something that seems out of sort to him. And we talked about this earlier, didn't we? We don't think it is indeed Peter himself at this point in his life that is himself offended by the offense of the cross. That's not it. But he does, if you will, play that part for us. He does set that example out before us, as we saw in the last hour. Peter would say, no, 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 Lord. I should be doing something for you, not you doing something for me, and thereby I would have some reward from you, right? And the Lord is saying, no, 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 no. If I don't wash you, you have no part with me. This is something you cannot serve in, Peter. That is, as we saw last hour, the offense of the cross. The offense of the cross is, what are you telling me? I can't do anything for God? Is that what you're telling me? In a word, yes. In a word, yes, in the sense that, what? You don't enrich him. You don't add to him. You don't impress him. You don't draw down his favor upon you. You don't initiate, and he responds. All of the answers to those questions are no, no, and double no. We don't and can't. And yes, that is the offense of the cross for many. They want something to do for God. Something that will draw down God's favor for them. Something where they can say in the end, I had a hand in this. Right? Okay, so it was too much for Peter to have these roles reversed. So he says, Lord, are you going to wash my feet? Some commentators would say that Peter is distinguishing himself from the others here, right? Oh, you can wash all these other guys' feet, but my feet? You're not going to wash my feet. No way. I don't know if that's true or not. I rather doubt it. I think maybe what Peter does is he mentions what's probably bouncing around the brain housing group of the rest of them. They're probably thinking, what is he doing? Why would he take this? I know we're going to get it eventually. This is Jesus' pattern for us. His pattern is to say something or to do something and then to draw us aside and explain that to us. So I know we're going to get it later. Let's be patient and let it play through. And maybe, but Peter, no, 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 he couldn't do that. Dost thou wash my feet? I want to know what's going on now. Well, interestingly, the answer that Jesus gives to Peter is exactly what we just said. Jesus says to him, what I'm doing, you won't understand it now, but you will understand it later. Not enough for Peter. Not enough for him. Now, in this we cannot commend Peter. As much as we love to commend him, we cannot commend him here, in that he answers back to Christ one more time. There's a very interesting and I think helpful quotation from Calvin on this. Listen to what Calvin says. We are taught by these words, what I do now, you will not understand, but you will understand later, that we ought simply to obey Christ, even though we should not perceive the reason why he wishes this or that thing to be done. In a well-regulated house, one person, the head of the family, has the sole right to say what ought to be done, and the servants are bound to employ their hands and feet in his service. That man, therefore, is too haughty, who refuses to obey the command of God because he doesn't know the reason of it. But this admonition has a still more extensive meaning, and that is that we should not take it ill to be ignorant of those things which God wishes to be hidden from us for a time. For this kind of ignorance is more learned than any kind of knowledge when we permit God to be wise above us. Isn't that true? I think that's well said. And so what Peter should have understood here with this explanation from Christ, I know you don't understand just yet. Give it a minute. Wait a minute, and you will. And Peter instead says, you're never going to wash my feet. That doesn't sound like... And what Peter says here, in the original language, it's as strong as it can be. Literally, it says, never will you wash my feet. No, not to the age, or not to the end of the age. Will you wash my feet? Well, Peter's stuck on his own ideology here, isn't he? He's stuck on his own ideology. He refuses this answer of Christ. And in this, we do not commend him. But Christ, oh, how commendable is he? Notice how patiently Christ pursues with his wound-up servant. He pursues very, very patiently with him. But I think before we move on with that, we should pause and consider Calvin's words for a moment. Sometimes, beloved, we are thwarted in our obedience because we're trying to figure out God rather than to hear him. Isn't that so? Oh, I know why God said this, and so I'm going to obey the Spirit rather than the letter. And we end up doing something that is contrary to what God has commanded. The way this really works out, I think, in a very practical thing in our day, is the way we worship, right? Well, what does God want in worship? We will hear everyone across the board say, well, God wants our heart in worship. Everyone says that, and everyone's right. God wants our heart in worship. What is not asked is, what does that right-heartedness want? Well, that right-heartedness wants everything God has commanded in worship. And that's the difference, isn't it? That very often we're trying to figure out, oh, well, I know what God wants. He just wants my heart. So if I come sincerely, I have fulfilled everything that he asks. You recognize that that too is one of those offenses of the cross. Because if I come sincerely, I've come good enough. And when we begin to see it that way, then All of that, trying to figure God out and figure out his commands, I mean, figure them out of existence, ends up coming home, doesn't it? Instead of simply receiving the commandments of God and failingly, haltingly, and with imperfection, and yet with our strength, setting forward to obey. That's what right-heartedness wants. So it is important that when God speaks to us, when the Lord speaks to us, even if we don't quite understand, I'll tell you maybe a little personal anecdote. I don't do this very often, but sometimes it's important. When I was first exposed to exclusive psalmody, I had a reaction that was not godly. I thought, you know, well, those guys are sincere in that, certainly. But that's too far. That's beyond Scripture. And so then I started reading the arguments. And the more of the arguments I read in favor of exclusive psalmody, the more I recognized that while I wasn't convinced, I couldn't really argue against what I was hearing. And so rather than holding out until I was convinced, I said, if I can't argue against it, I should probably start practicing it. And so we did. And we haven't looked back ever since. Sometimes, beloved, we need to hear what God says and do it and let our understanding come in behind. Now there's one more thing, one more caution on this that is important, and that is what our confession disclaims as implicit faith. And here's what we mean when we say implicit faith. That is when someone says, well, I don't know. Whatever the church tells me, that's what I believe. And that is destructive of true faith. Right? That destroys true faith in God. No, our leaders, our teachers, our pastors, our elders, they ought to be able to give us chapter and verse for what we do, for what they require of the people of God. They will certainly, those men, give an account to the Lord for it, and they ought to be able to give an account to everyone that asks why we do what we do, from what scriptures. But once we hear God speaking on a matter, let us not, in quote, figuring him out, figure out of court his laws. Let us receive what God has said and let us do it. And let us not do otherwise. Peter should have been satisfied with what Christ told him. He was not. And in that, he is certainly not to be commended, but rather he is to be. We are to disapprove of that and not follow that example. So his next statement is, there is no way that thou shalt ever wash my feet, not to the end of the age. What is Peter saying here? Well, while his question might have been excused, and that especially with the gentle insistence and correction from our Lord pertaining to what he was about to do, what Peter does now is nothing short of stubborn and impertinent. And it is clear from his interaction with Christ that he does not yet understand what Christ is teaching here. Our Lord, as we have seen above, has been, by this scenario, rolling out the great truths of being washed from sin, of his free grace. That's what we've seen. Peter doesn't get it yet. His mind is still focused on the outward activity rather than its spiritual import. And beloved, we just want to pull up for a second and make sure, having seen baptism and the Lord's Supper today, that we're not doing the same thing. That we're not resting in the outward elements, but we're moving beyond them to their spiritual import as we ought. Let us not make Peter's mistake here. He's focused on the outward activity rather than searching out the matter spiritually so that he might profit from this teaching of Christ. He has failed to look upon the heart of the matter and has, in human-like fashion, fixed his thought upon that which is outward in the appearance of it. And the appearance of it is off-putting to him, and so he becomes the more insistent. He's exhibiting something that is very common. He does not want Christ to serve him. It is improper. Giving Peter the benefit of the doubt, however, putting the best construction upon his response, we might say that he desires rather to wash Christ's feet instead, or at least simply not to be treated like he is a master to Christ. And we saw that in his use of the word Lord. And so we want to be gentle on Peter here and not too condemning. Yet we must admit that Peter is saying no to his Lord. And this is that familiar contradiction, right? The two most contradictory words ever uttered in any human language is no, Lord. Lord means I'm going to do what you say. No means I'm not going to do what you say. But now Jesus goes on to teach a great gospel truth. And this is what we saw in the last hour, that truth of being washed, as Jesus will describe it, washed every whit. Washed every whit, or every whit clean. Being every whit clean through no action of your own, through the gracious work of Christ. We speak of this as the great doctrine of justification. That justification, when it is indeed that work of God, it is a work of God's grace, an act of God's grace, whereby we are declared completely innocent through nothing in us. And everything that Christ has done, we have the righteousness of Jesus Christ imputed to our account. We receive it by faith alone, by the empty hand of faith. We bring nothing. We do nothing. The faith that receives is a gift from God. And by this receiving of the righteousness of Jesus Christ, we are made every whit clean. We are indeed washed, no longer defiled by sin. Beloved, this is a great truth of Scripture. That baptism points to this is easily shown in the New Testament. Turn to Mark chapter 7 with me for a moment. Verse 1, then came together unto him the Pharisees and certain of the scribes which came from Jerusalem. And when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is to say with unwashed hands, they found fault. For the Pharisees and all the Jews, except they wash their hands oft, eat not, holding the tradition of the elders. And when I read verse 4, I'm going to, and verse 8, I'm going to translate it literally, okay? And when they come from the market, except they baptize, they eat not. And many other things there be, which they have received to hold, as the baptism of cups and pots and brazen vessels and of tables. Then the Pharisees and scribes asked him, why walk not thy disciples according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands? He answered and said unto them, well hath Isaiah prophesied of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Howbeit in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, ye hold the tradition of men as the baptism of pots and cups, and many other such like things ye do. Literally there in verse 4 and 8. The word is baptism, right? And what does it mean? What is its import? It is washing. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Verse 9. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Notice that Jesus uses washing, justification, and sanctification as parts of a whole. There. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10. Verse 19. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Once again, it's not the word baptism in the original, but it is indeed the sign and the thing signified, set forth there. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21, the like figure whereunto even baptism doth now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Notice that Peter will say, baptism saves you. What baptism saves you? Washing you outwardly? Putting away the filth of the flesh? No. The answer of a good conscience toward God. That's what baptism points to inwardly. So Peter will show the sign and the thing signified. And so when Jesus tells Peter in John chapter 13, if I wash thee not, and notice when Jesus returns that answer to him, he doesn't say, if I wash not your feet. He doesn't include the feet. He says, if I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Because he would point Peter to that greater principle that is being taught, which is that we must be washed by Jesus Christ if we are to escape the wrath of to come. And if he has not washed us, we will have no part with him, as we said earlier today. So, if our own righteousnesses, Isaiah 64:6, are as filthy rags, right? And I did see one or two of the ladies cringe today when I was talking about the insoluble wash condition that it would make for Jesus to take a light cloth and rub it on dirty feet, right? We're reminded of Jeremiah chapter 13, aren't we? What's Jeremiah told to do in Jeremiah 13? Do you remember? Take the girdle that is on you and take it off of you and go and dig in the river Euphrates and bury it in the river and then cover it over and then leave it for 10 months. Come back and take that girdle out from there again and tell me what it's good for. And it's good for nothing. It's good for nothing, right? It's irreparably soiled and damaged. Can't be used for anything at all anymore. And what is that for the children of Israel? That is an example of their own works before the Lord. And Isaiah will say that they're like a menstruous cloth that needs to be thrown out. It's something that can't be used. We must be washed. And if Jesus doesn't wash us, we have no part with him, as we heard earlier. But then Jesus will talk about, Jesus will be induced to speak to this issue even farther by Peter's next statement, right? And what is Peter's next statement? Let's go back to John 13. For all of the difficulty that we see with Peter, there is one thing about Peter that we admire, and that is his ability to turn on a dime toward that which is good. Right? And so, Peter, having been pretty stubborn and pretty rebellious a few moments ago, Jesus says, if I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Peter, wanting to make sure that Christ knows how much of a part he wants with Christ. What does Peter say? Well, then don't stop at my feet. You got to get my head and my hands and everything else as you're going at it. Right? Give me all of it. I want everything you can do in washing. Well, Jesus says something very, very important to him, right? What is Christ's answer to that statement of Peter's? Jesus saith unto him, he that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit, and ye are clean, but not all. There are 11 of you that are clean, is what Jesus is saying. And they're clean, why? Because Jesus has washed them. What is the proof that they have been washed? What is that thing that they have that says that they have been washed by Christ? Is it their good works? Not really. We've seen Peter very rebellious here, haven't we? What is it? Well, it's that they believe in Jesus. They believe, they confess His name. That is a gift that God has given them, that Christ has given them. That is the sign that He has washed them, that He has, quote, purified their hearts by faith. Right? Acts 14:28, I think. So, when Christ responds to him, notice, Christ will say to him, "He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit." When Christ says clean every whit, he does not mean clean every whit, including the feet. Isn't that interesting? Isn't that a great turn of phrase? Doesn't that draw you in to figure out what Christ is saying here? Jesus is distinguishing, isn't he? He needeth not save to wash his feet. When he says he that is washed, he speaks of an event having already taken place in their lives. The washing of the feet is something ancillary to that. And it is not necessary for Peter to submit over and over again to that total kind of washing that makes clean every whit. No, when, as Jesus said about liberty, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. Jesus will also mean here or infer in this passage, if the Son has made you clean, ye shall be clean indeed. You're never to be washed again in that way. And as we said earlier today, so we speak against this horrible doctrine of people always being under the thumb of some threat that they have to come again and again and again and again and again and be washed by Christ. That they can somehow be a member of Christ and then not a member of Christ. That they can somehow believe in Christ to the saving of their soul and then lose that or be lost of it. That's impossible. Jesus says, "He that is washed," using that tense in the Greek language that infers that it is something that remains with him. "He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit." Beloved, when the Lord Jesus Christ gives you saving faith and you believe in him, you will never lose that. That is an eternal possession, only to be grown in and enhanced, never, ever to be lost. Rest assured that when your Lord Jesus Christ gives you eternal life, that that gift is irrevocable and it cannot be taken away. And no one is able to take you out of the hands of Christ or out of the hands of His Father and your Father. He that is washed is every whit clean. You stand before God as His son or daughter that in such a way that He has, as even that wicked prophet Balaam will say, "He has not beheld iniquity in Jacob." He doesn't behold iniquity in you anymore. If you belong to Christ, you are clean every whit. Baptism points to that, doesn't it? Baptism teaches us that. That when that curse was applied to Adam's forehead in the sweat of his brow, I know what that is. That where that water comes into contact once again with the forehead, that water of cleansing, the curse is removed. The defilement is gone. Upon the event of faith, as John Murray will put it, you are justified. You are 100% innocent before God. never to have your sins called up against you in judgment, only in chastisement, never in judgment. So remember that, beloved. Jesus says here to Peter, he that is washed is every whit clean and will remain so. It is indeed upon the event of faith. Let's remember for a moment what kind of faith justifies. Listen to our confession of faith here. By this faith, a Christian believeth to be true whatsoever is revealed in the Word, for the authority of God Himself speaking therein, and acteth differently upon that which each particular passage thereof containeth, yielding obedience to the commands, trembling at the threatenings, embracing the promises of God for this life and that which is to come. But the principal acts of saving faith are accepting, receiving, and resting upon Christ alone for justification, sanctification, eternal life by virtue of the covenant of grace. Well, that's good teaching. He that is washed, and so he speaks of an event as already having taken place. And then he will say, needeth not save to wash his feet. And I take this to mean that while we stand righteous and washed in the sight of the Lord, there is the necessary maintenance of good works and the habitual cleansing of our living from sin and defilement that adheres to us. And that too belongs to the Christian. We must also be cleansed continually over and again in the lower parts, right? In our extremities, where the remnants of indwelling sin remain. And listen to what Calvin says on this again. Great wisdom from the Master of Geneva. The children of God are not altogether regenerated on the first day, so as to aim at nothing but the heavenly life. But on the contrary, the remains of the flesh continue to dwell in them, with which they maintain a continued struggle throughout their whole life. The term feet, therefore, is metaphorically applied to all the passions and cares by which we are brought into contact with the defiled world. For if the Holy Spirit occupied every part of us in fullness, we would no longer have anything to do with the pollutions of the world. But now, by that part in which we are carnal, we creep on the ground, or at least fix our feet in the clay, and therefore are to some extent unclean. Thus, Christ always finds in us something to cleanse. What is here spoken of is not the forgiveness of sins, but the renewal which by Christ, by gradual and uninterrupted succession, delivers His followers entirely from the sinful desires of the flesh. Now that's well said. And so, notice the difference between sanctification and the forgiveness of sins. Did you hear that? That's an interesting statement, isn't it? We often think, don't we? Sometimes aren't we tricked into thinking? Aren't we deceived into thinking that I'm not forgiven until I'm sanctified? Sanctification and forgiveness are different. Your forgiveness, beloved, is in Christ and His washing. In justification, that's where your forgiveness is. If it's dependent upon your level of sanctification, guess what? We have failed again. And we will fail again. No, it's dependent upon Christ. So then we are beholden to Christ not only for the cleansing, which is by the word of the gospel, which makes us every whit clean, by which the power of sin is broken, and we ourselves delivered from sin's guilt and bondage. But we are also cleansed by Christ necessarily in our daily living, though not perfectly in this life, yet really, truly advancing in holiness. Remember the phrase, if I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Jesus is contemplating both our justification and our sanctification. If we divide these two, beloved, if we say that someone can be justified and not sanctified, we thwart what Christ has said here. Our confession rightly says, our larger catechism especially, although justification be inseparably joined with sanctification, yet they differ. Notice that Jesus will use one word, washing, to speak of them both. Paul will use one word, washing, in 6:9-11 that we read already, to show us that you are washed, you are justified, you are sanctified. Very often we hear, I think, an imbalanced emphasis, not balanced according to Scripture. That's what I mean by imbalanced. I don't mean by equal parts. I mean scriptural equivalence, right? Scriptural balance, not 50% of this and 50% of this. No, the Bible speaks very often about cleansing with regard to our daily living, being cleansed from dead works and so on. We must remember that our Lord Jesus Christ is a complete Savior. He could not, or He would not, save us in such a way that our good works would contribute to our innocence before God. His works alone do that. But He has also saved us in such a way that the power of sin is broken and we might advance in obedience and in good works and in holiness in this life, and expects that we should do so. This was the expectation of the Apostle Paul in the passage we read earlier of the Corinthians. Such were some of you. But you're washed, you're justified, you're sanctified. Those two things are inseparable. Those who are justified, those who possess that justifying faith, will, in the relationship, according to John Owen, of root and fruit, will walk in the newness of life. Not as a part of their justification, but as a necessary result of it. So Jesus will use the word wash for both. We'll only have a few minutes left. Let's turn to a very curious passage of Scripture with regard to this principle, and we'll see something, I hope, interesting to you and helpful to what we would learn from Christ here. Turn with me to Matthew 27 for a moment. In Matthew 27, we turn to verse 43. This is during the crucifixion of Christ. Verse 39. And they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads and saying, Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. Likewise also the chief priests, mocking him with the scribes and elders, said, He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now, if he will have him, for he said, I am the Son of God. The thieves also, which were crucified with him, cast the same in his teeth. Now we turn over to Mark chapter 15. Verse 27. And with him they crucified two thieves, the one on his right hand, the other on his left. And the scripture was fulfilled which saith, and he was numbered with the transgressors. And they that passed by railed on him, wagging their heads and saying, Ah, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself and come down from the cross. Likewise also, the chief priests mocking said among themselves with the scribes, He saved others, himself he cannot save. Let Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe. And they that were crucified with him reviled him. Now we turn to Luke chapter 23, verse 39. We have the same superscription in verse 38 that we've seen in the two accounts already. And the superscription also was written over him in letters of Greek and Latin and Hebrew, "This is the King of the Jews." And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, "If thou be Christ, save thyself and us." But the other answering rebuked him, saying, Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man hath done nothing amiss. And he said unto Jesus, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." And Jesus said unto him, "Verily, I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise." Well, that's a very famous passage. We often speak about the, quote, thief on the cross. We forget, though, sometimes that in Matthew and Mark, both of the men were railing on Christ. And then some skeptics of the Bible have turned to Luke 23 and said, "You see, we have a contradiction here between Matthew and Mark and Luke. Matthew and Mark say they both railed on Christ, and Luke says that only one of them did, and the other one believed on him." Interesting, right? What's the answer to that question? Well, Luke is writing of a time shortly after they were both railing on him. One of them was converted. We know not exactly how. We're not told how. Perhaps he heard some of what Christ said. He saw what they were doing to Christ. Maybe this man had exposure to Psalm 22, and he watched Psalm 22 being played out before his very eyes. We don't know how he was converted, but he was. At one point in his crucifixion, he was railing on Christ. And at a point shortly thereafter, he was calling him Lord and asking him to remember him when he came into his kingdom. And Jesus said to him, "That thou shalt be with me in paradise." Was this man justified? Did he believe in Christ? Was he washed and every whit whole? Yes. Yes, he was. That's what Jesus means when he says, "Thou shalt be with me in paradise." Was he a sanctified man? Was he a man that was holy? It's an interesting thought. It's something interesting to think about. Let's see what he does. First of all, he rebukes the proud. He fears God. He calls upon the name of the Lord. These three things present a powerful change in the man. Truly, it is not possible to have faith in Christ and remain under the power of sin, such that you will continue on in it without penitence and grief and sorrow for your sin. No, he calls upon his proud fellow malefactor to repent and to remember his sin before God. In other words, has he been justified by faith in Christ? Yes, he has. Has he had some immediate sanctifying effect upon him? Absolutely he has. Because these two things, while theologically and soteriologically separate, practically in our lives are inseparable, beloved. When Jesus washes us so that we are every whit clean, he also declares to us that he will wash us, that is, in our feet, where our defilement descends and touches this world, that we might be renewed in holiness and in obedience. So the passage, I think, is pretty clear. Turn with me to Malachi chapter 3 then, and we'll close with Malachi 3. Verse 1. "Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord, whom ye seek, shall suddenly come to his temple. Even the messenger of the covenant, whom ye delight in, behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. But who may abide the day of his coming? And who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire and a fuller's soap. And he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. And he shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. Then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant unto the Lord, as in the days of old and as in former years. Well, the Lord speaks of the ministry of Jesus Christ as that of a refining fire and a fuller's soap. And when we think of that level of cleansing, beloved, we cannot relegate it only to justification and being right before God. No, Christ is a much greater Savior than that. He's working right now, washing your feet. He's cleansing you from that daily defilement. Not forgiving you more. He's forgiven all your sins. But He is cleansing you and releasing you and giving you liberty more and more from that old master and into the liberty of the sons of God. This is what it means to be washed by Christ. And our baptism presents to us not only our justification, but our sanctification as well. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we come unto Thee. We are thankful for the washing of Jesus Christ. O Lord, with King David, we cry out unto Thee, purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which Thou hast broken may rejoice. O Lord, as we have a certain assurance of Thy justification by the righteousness of Christ through faith alone, so also, Lord, we thank Thee that we have the certainty of having victory over sin in this life, of that maintaining washing of our feet, the confession of sin, and being cleansed from all unrighteousness. We thank Thee, Lord, for the work of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has washed us and has part with us. It is in His name that we pray. Amen.